One of the things that I am finding delightful about being becoming an older man is that after you've lived a longer time in the world, you're in a position to enjoy some things that would be impossible for you to enjoy as a younger person. For example, it frequently happens anymore as I travel around the country that I see people whom I've not seen for 30 or 40 years. And what a treat it is, you know, to see somebody that you haven't seen in that long and to see the changes that have taken place and all that. You know, when you're 20, it's impossible to see anybody that you haven't seen for 40 years because you just don't have enough years to have that experience. Another thing that I'm finding delightful about this time of life is that it is so refreshing to me to see the mature men and women that some people have become, whom I knew many years ago when they were younger, and I was younger. And that happens very often. And it's just exciting to me to see the men and women that some individuals turned out to be. And I've had that experience this weekend with some of you. I'm not going to name names, embarrass anybody. But some of you I've known for a long time. And it's just refreshing to me to see who you are as mature people in the Lord. And that's just a part of what has been pleasant for me about this weekend. And I hope that our studies have been profitable. The topic that you've selected for us to think about this weekend of learning how better to resolve personal conflicts is certainly an important topic. It's been good for me to think about it and study it. And as I said Thursday night, I commend you for seeing that this is something that needs to be studied about and talked about. We've covered a lot of territory. We began Thursday night by talking about the fact that it is important and why it's important. And then we began looking at these four steps that suggest a path that we could follow in trying to resolve personal conflicts. We began where we ought to begin, and that is step one, with reverence. We want, in all things, to honor God, both in what we do and in the way that we go about it. And then we talked about repentance. We need to start with ourselves, get the log out of our eye, and repent of sins that we need to repent of before we even be concerned about somebody else's sins. So that puts us in a position this morning to look at step three, the opportunity that we sometimes have to help restore someone else, to gently restore them, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And so let's just look at that passage as the foundational text for our lesson this morning, Galatians chapter 6, the first two verses. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there comes a time when we must participate. We may not be the only one involved in the process, but we will have the opportunity to participate in a process that's intended to help someone correct their feelings and their transgressions. If it's a matter of conflict between us and another individual, having looked first at our own transgressions, repented of sins that we have committed that have contributed to this conflict, now the next question has to do with the other person's contribution to the conflict, if there is any. You know, we suggested when we look at our own situation that after we've repented of our own sins, if we're honest, there may be times when we will see that after we've repented of our sins, there's not much else to deal with, that we were the primary ones who created the conflict, and there's not much, if anything, that needs to be done on the other side. But sometimes there will be some issues then that will need to be dealt with on the other side. And so we have some responsibility, Paul says here in Galatians. Sometimes in situations where it doesn't involve us, it's just a brother or sister in Christ who's fallen into some transgression because we love them and perhaps have a close relationship with them. We would want to help them, whether it involves conflict with us personally or not. But we're talking about conflictual situations where we are in some kind of controversy or conflict with somebody else. So we've gotten the log out of our eye. Now, what about the ways in which you have contributed to this conflict between us? And so we want to help them see the extent to which they have helped to create this conflict. And we will want, as Paul says here, to do that graciously and gently to help them see, if they haven't seen it, their fault, with the purpose, of course, of encouraging repentance on their part. We put the primary emphasis on repentance on our part, but if we love them, we would certainly want them to see and acknowledge and repent of sins that are on their side. And then if they fail to see that and repent appropriately, then there will be some other things that would need to be done. We will need to involve the help of some other people to bring them to repentance. Maybe respected friends or elders in the local congregation, other objective outsiders who may be able to assist us in the process of restoring them gently and graciously. So the question becomes, how can I, lovingly serve another person by helping him or her take responsibility for their contribution to this conflict? And I believe that's the way to look at it. Not how can I go and get in their face and straighten them out in a confrontational sense, but is there an opportunity here in which I can serve them as I would want them to serve me if the roles were reversed? If I needed some help seeing my faults and repenting, how can I serve someone else, particularly if it's that person and I who are in the conflict? How can I serve them by helping them take responsibility for their contribution to it? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, where we have a very good plan set out by the Lord to deal with these kinds of situations. This passage was read for our scripture reading at the beginning of the service, but let's turn back there. And most of our comments now for the rest of the lesson will be just kind of to unfold and unpack what's here in this passage in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. So we'll start with verse 15, where he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." This is going to be a private conversation. "If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." That would be a delightful outcome, wouldn't it, that the conversation is successful. He acknowledges his contribution to the conflict, repents of it, and a brother has been restored. And what a wonderful outcome that would be. So at this stage, we're talking about the need to go and talk to someone else privately about the conflict between us. But now, what have we done before we go and have that talk? We've repented ourselves. We've gotten the log out of our own eye. And so now the question becomes, do I need to go and talk to this other person? And I put it that way deliberately because maybe we don't need to. At every step of this way, you remember we've suggested that one option is to simply overlook the matter and move on past it. And sometimes that's what needs to take place. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11 talks about situations in which it would be to our glory simply overlook the matter. That is not always the case. It would be a serious error to overlook something that shouldn't be overlooked. And it would be a serious error to deal with something that should have been overlooked. The ditch on both sides of that road is a deep ditch that you don't want to get into. So should we go or not? If you tend to be a shy, reticent sort of person, you will more easily say, "Well, I need to overlook that." That'd be a difficult conversation. So I don't believe I'll exercise the wisdom here to overlook this. And we're not really going to overlook it and let go of it. We're going to sweep it under the carpet and it'll continue to fester. And it'll be a brick in the wall we'll put in our relationship with that person. That's not what the proverb writer means when he says overlook it. If that's your decision to overlook it, then that's history. You will decide not to hold that against them. You will decide to look at that as an insignificant matter that never should have been a matter of conflict anyway. But is it that kind of a matter or not? When you're considering whether I'm going to go and have this talk, that's the first question you need to ask. Do I even need to be going? Should this be something? Have I blown this out of proportion? And is it a minor, insignificant issue that I should overlook? Well, there's some questions you'd ask to determine, do I need to go and talk or not? Is this matter, is what this person doing, is this dishonoring God? Is it damaging our relationship? Is it hurting other people? Is it hurting this person? You know, those kinds of questions would help you ascertain whether this is a matter of sin or whether, you know, I need to overlook it. If the conflict is that I'm Alabama and you're Auburn, is that a significant issue or not? Some people say that involves sin and salvation. That's probably not right. So, you know, if I'm Alabama and you're Auburn, do I need to come and talk with you about that? No. Let me just take a position on that. Can you discuss that? Is that a matter of conversation? Yes. Matter of controversy and disagreement? Might even well be that, as long as it's handled. But should it be a matter of conflict? No. Should it be a matter of combat? No. Should ungodliness get involved in something that's just an insignificant difference? No. But not all differences are as insignificant as Auburn, Alabama. They may involve sin. They may involve somebody's salvation. And so ask yourselves those questions to help you test whether this is something that you really need to go and have that difficult personal conversation about. But if it is, then what does the Lord say in Matthew 18, verse 15? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So we go and we talk privately. And you remember we noticed in Matthew chapter 5, and I always try to keep the passage here in Matthew 18 and the passage in Matthew 5 in tandem. You remember the way he put it in Matthew 5, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 23 and 24? If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In both passages, he talks about, you know, go and talk to your brother. But what's the difference between Matthew 18? Well, in Matthew 5, it is if your brother has something against you, you go and talk. Matthew 18, it's if you have something against your brother, you go and talk. You see that it doesn't matter whether you think this person's accusation is justified and therefore you would go. That doesn't matter. You take the initiative to go whether it's a true accusation or a false accusation. If he has something against you, he doesn't say if he has something justified against you. If he has a grievance against you, you've got the responsibility to go. If it's a significant enough matter that it needs to be talked about, you go. You see, you don't say, well, he's got the responsibility to come to me and talk about it. Or his charge is false, and so I don't need to talk about it. No, if there's a grievance, there's conflict, and it's a significant enough matter that you don't overlook it, then you go and talk, you take the initiative. Now, ideally, if both are Christians and they both have the right attitude about it, they're going to meet on the way to talk to the other one. You know, they both will take the initiative, and that's the perfect situation, isn't it? When you call the person, they say, I was just about to call you. Yeah, we need to talk. Well, maybe though only one of those is going to take the initiative. But if at least one of those people is a Christian, that person is going to take the initiative. If they're both Christians and thinking it's all true, they're both going to take the initiative. But there's going to be a conversation. It's not going to depend on you're primarily at fault or any of that. If there's a conflict, we'll take the initiative. Having gotten the log out of our own eye, we go and have that talk regardless of any of the other circumstances. We want there to be a reconciliation. Whatever this is, we want it to be cleared up. Even though when we go and talk, we will start with our own repentance, won't we? It'll be at the top of the agenda. Let me tell you, here is the sin that I've committed that has helped to create this situation, and I want to put the primary emphasis there. I come penitently to have this conversation. And not just in a generic sense. You know I haven't done as well as I ought to, but specifically, here is how I have committed sin against you by helping create this conflict, and here are the steps that I've taken to repent of that. And I appeal to you to see the extent to which you have helped to create this conflict. And so, can we talk about that? Can we have a conversation about that? Can I tell you how your actions have hurt me and damaged our relationship? And so very tenderly and graciously and as gently as possible, wanting not to hurt. It's not the purpose of this is not to confront, but to help restore. You want to help bring this person to a recognition of the extent to which they've created this conflict so that there can be a reconciliation. And so that will be the atmosphere in which you will bathe this conversation, starting with your own repentance, specific acknowledgement of what you have done and how you have repented of that. And you're willing to take the first step. You need to understand that going to have this restoring conversation, as Ken Sandy says in his book, there's a difference between restoration and confrontation. And this can be called a confrontation if you understand that correctly, that you're coming to place their faults before them to help them see them if they haven't seen them already. And that, in a sense, is confrontation. But we usually think of confrontation as an antagonistic sort of thing, where our main purpose is just to tax them with their fault and make sure they understand how sorry they are. and I don't mean by sorry they're penitent. I mean sorry in the southern sense, that you're just a sorry person. That's not the purpose of the conversation to start with. The purpose is restoration, and that puts it in a whole different atmosphere, doesn't it? Where you come, like your doctor comes into the room to tell you you've got cancer. He doesn't come into the cancer to beat you over the head with that truth. He comes in there concerned to see what we can do to help get you out of this problem. I'm your best friend. I hope I can be a resource in helping you with this. That's a confrontation. He's confronting you with the truth about it, and he's going to help you see the truth about your real situation so that we can do what we can, and I'll help you every way I can to restore the situation. So we go with a restorative attitude rather than a confrontational attitude to have that conversation. You know, I live in Nashville, where a lot of music is recorded, and country music is changing radically. It always has. Every few years changed, but boy, it's changing radically now. But there's a song from, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago about Aaron Tippin. You maybe know who Aaron Tippin is. He had a song where he talks about a gal and a guy that were having a confrontation about their quickly deteriorating relationship. And his line in the song where he says, she was right in his face, dragging him down a list of done me wrongs. Well, that's about what we do, isn't it, sometimes when we go to have this Matthew 18 conversation. We don't go to do anything but drag them down a list of you've done me wrongs. Well, that's not what the Lord's talking about here. They may need gently to be confronted with the truth about what they've done to help create this conflict, but the reason that we go is restorative in nature, and it's got to be more than words, hasn't it? I don't believe I've ever had a brother or a sister in the Lord attack me in an ungodly way, but what they didn't begin the conversation by saying, well, the reason I'm doing this is because I love you. And then they proceed to have a conversation that indicates that that's nothing more than words. It's easy when you attack somebody saying, I'm doing this because I love you. But if that's nothing but a lie, the Lord knows it, and probably everybody else knows it, except you. But genuinely, we will go just as you would go if this person or your child or your parent or someone who you dearly hoped could be brought to their senses and brought to repentance, and you will be as gentle as it is possible to be. And I think that's the key. It may get to the point where more forceful presentation of the truth of the matter has to take place if they refuse to see it. But we will never, any more than your doctor, we will never want to inflict any more pain than is absolutely necessary. We'll be as gentle as we can be, and we will only increase the level of abruptness as needed. And even there, it break our hearts, to have to inflict any kind of pain. Our intent is not to hurt, but to gently restore. The first visit may need to be nothing more than a fact-finding conversation. So we go maybe to find out if we have really understood the question. The first thing we do is not to drag them down a list of you've done me wrongs, but to make sure we've understood their position. Have I correctly heard you? Do I correctly hear what you said? Do I even really understand accurately what you did? Do I have the facts here? Do I have enough of the facts? And that puts the conversation in a whole different atmosphere, doesn't it? Somebody comes and first of all they say, here's how I've contributed to this, and I repent of it. And can we talk about how it seems to me that you have contributed to this? But let me make sure I understand what you're saying. Let me make sure I understand what has happened here. And so we go not confrontationally, but tentatively. Ken Sandy uses that word in this chapter in which he talks about that, and I think that's a good word to use. We go gently and tentatively to say, have I correctly understood you? Do I accurately understand what has really happened here? After we get some additional information, we might find out, well, there's no problem there. I just misunderstood what you were saying. I really didn't understand all of what happened here, and so there's no problem. If that's the way it was, that'd be a good outcome, wouldn't it? And I suggest in very many conversations, that's the first thing that needs to take place. Do I hear you correctly here? Is this what you really said? Is this what really happened? So we go tentatively rather than confrontationally to find out the facts in an effort to understand. Obviously, then, there's going to need to be some conversation. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 4, verse 15 about the kind of words that need to be used? We speak the truth in love. And that means that we need to communicate as carefully as we can, as skillfully as we can, neither sacrificing truth nor love, keeping, you know, the truthfulness of the content and the love and the motivation and the manner of communication, keeping both of those in focus. And boy, if that's not a challenge, what is? To keep that balance right. We all struggle, don't we, to speak the truth in love. And those of you who bought a copy of The Peacemaker, if you don't read any of the rest of this book, I would recommend that you read chapter 8, where he entitles Speak the Truth in Love. It's really a chapter on communication skills. If you haven't looked at that chapter, don't just look at it and scan it. Read it carefully. He's got some really good recommendations in there that we don't nearly have time to talk about this morning in terms of specifics about what that means to speak the truth and love. But certainly we would want in this conversation to speak as carefully and with as great a skill and wisdom as we possibly could. I think Paul says it very pointedly in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24. He's talking to Timothy as a young evangelist. How do you deal with somebody that you're trying to get out of the fire? You know? You go and get in their face and drag them down a list of done me wrongs? How do you go? Look at what he says. Boy, this is a passage I used to read at least once a week as an evangelist, because he's talking about this in the context of an evangelist work. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. And I'm going to tell you, being able to teach involves a whole lot more than the ability to impart information. Can you impart it in such a way as for them to hear it and receive it? Are you able, do you have the skill to deliver information that way? So able to teach, patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. That is an essay, isn't it, in how you communicate when this conversation needs to take place. And you may need to go more than one time. You know, if your first visit is a fact-finding conversation, you may need to have another one or two of those sessions before you ever significantly get down to talking about the differences. And even then, you know, the first visit may not be successful. So you may need to go repeatedly. This is not a quick process. So be prepared for there to be some work involved in this and maybe multiple conversations. But we need to be prepared to do what the Lord says in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, then you have gained your brother. But suppose he doesn't listen. Suppose he doesn't see it. No matter how carefully and patiently you've tried to work through this, he still doesn't see it. Maybe doesn't want to see it. Or if he sees it, he refuses to repent. Maybe he doesn't have the courage to do what he sees he needs to do. But in any case, the matter has not been resolved because the conversation has not been successful. Then what? Well, what does the next verse say? Verse 16. If it does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So somebody says, yeah, that is great. If you go and talk to them and they won't do what's right, then you put some extra pressure on them. You involve some other people who will help embarrass them and shame them into doing what's right. Is that what he's saying? No. What is he saying? Very often, when we need to repent, or we're trying to help someone else repent, and it's not been successful at that point, we need some extra resources. And there may be some other people who can help us with this process. Why in the world would we not, if we're serious about overcoming our faults, why would we not want to use every resource that's available to us? So if I may have been successful by myself, and in our conversation we've not been successful, is there somebody who could help us do that? So before you would bring one or two other people to help you talk to this person, it might be a good idea to ask them if they would be interested in that. You know, we haven't really been successful, but we've tried. We have not been successful just between the two of us in resolving this conflict. Would you be open to the idea of us bringing in somebody that would be a respected party for both of us who could help us resolve this? Maybe that would be a good recommendation. They might say, I believe somebody could help us. But even if they don't, on your own initiative, you may see that this is a situation that requires some extra resources. There'd be somebody else could help us. Maybe a friend that you both respect. Maybe an elder in the congregation. Maybe a professional practitioner in some mediation skill that could help you mediate the dispute. Sometimes we do need a third party, don't we? We've tried, but we failed, and now we need an extra resource. There's nothing shameful about that. That would be something that would be welcome. If we need it, you know, somebody can help us. A few times in my life, I was thinking of one this morning as I was reflecting on this lesson when I lived in Columbus, Indiana. Our two sons were orchestra players involved in youth orchestras in the area. And we had some very dear friends, not Christians, you know, in the community orchestra involvement. And there came a situation one year where there was a serious conflict that came up between the gal that they had hired to direct the youth orchestra program and the board of directors of the community orchestra that were administering the program. She was threatening to quit. She had been hired under false pretenses. It was bitter. It was acrimonious. They didn't want to lose her. They loved her. They thought she was what they needed, but she was mad and she was threatening to quit. And the board of directors called me because he knew we had a close relationship with her, and I knew the other members of the board. And he said, "I don't think I've ever anything anybody's ever said to me." I took as a higher compliment when he said, "Gary, our board needs to meet with Jan to work this out. Would you come and help us?" And I did. And I'm not sure that I was entirely successful. We didn't have an entirely successful resolution of the conflict. But I tried to play a helpful role as an objective party that could be a resource. They wanted to work it out. They didn't want to just confront her and accept her resignation or fire her. They said, if there's somebody else we could bring in the process that would help her feel more comfortable or help us work it out, working it out, that's what we want to do. So let's use all the resources we can. Isn't that brilliant? Now, that's worldly people. You know, saying sometimes you need to bring some outside resources in. Why do we resist that so as Christians? I don't know. The Lord said sometimes you need some outside resources. So bring in somebody else who can help you, help them see the extent to which they have helped to create the conflict. I believe that's what he's talking about in verse 17 or 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. What's the intent here? To gain your brother, to restore, to reconcile the conflict. And so we've gotten the log out of our own eye. We've repented. We've seriously questioned whether this is just not a minor issue that we need to overlook. But if it isn't, then we need to go and talk in private. And then if it comes to it, we need to employ some outside resources, whether by mutual agreement or just by our own initiative. We need to bring in some other people. But what if the conflict has still not been resolved? What does verse 17 say? If we're talking now about two Christians. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's the unfortunate end of the road that it sometimes that we sometimes reach that we don't want to reach. But if it comes to that point, then here are the drastic measures that must be taken. Even when he says, tell it to your brethren, tell it to the church, that's not in a confrontational sense. That's bringing in the ultimate outside resource, isn't it? We want to use our entire relationship as fellow Christians to help bring this person to a position of accountability to God's word in this matter. It's a resource. It's a help. Our intent is to bring in all the congregational help that we can. And then failing that, the person still is in denial or refusal to repent, then he must become to you as if he were not a brother or sister in the Lord. And you will now no longer be able to have just business as usual social relations with that person. That tie will have to be severed until he comes back to the Lord. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5 in a different context, but the premise of that is that if this person is involved in sin, you have talked to them and refused to repent, you've brought in one or two others to help, they still refuse to repent, you've made it a matter of congregational concern and help, and they still refuse to repent, that person, claiming to be a Christian, is in open rebellion against what God's Word teaches and what their brethren are appealing to. At that point, it becomes obvious they have rejected God. They have severed their tie with God, and under those terms, you will have no choice but to sever your relationship with them, because you now, at that point, do not have in common with them what you thought you had, and that is a common bond to God. The premise for which we would sever our ties is that they have severed their tie with God, and so now we don't have a common father, and we'll have to treat them accordingly. It's wrong for a congregation to pretend that everything is okay when one of their members is involved in sin that they refuse to repent of. Every resource has been exhausted to try to bring them to repentance, but they still refuse. They leave their brethren no choice but to say, we can no longer relate to you as a brother or a sister. We long for the day when you will come back to the Lord, in which we will welcome you back home with open arms. But until that day, we must treat you as if you were an unbeliever. And yet, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15, even at that point, do not regard him as an enemy, but continue as you have opportunity to admonish him as a brother. That doesn't mean at that point we wash our hands of this person and we think, well, we're done with that. We don't have to worry about him again. No. You will continue to the extent that you have opportunity to have input into their thinking, to continue to do what you've already been doing, and that is appeal to them for repentance. But your social relations and interaction with them will have to change because they are now away from the Lord. But that's a process, isn't it? And it can take a great deal of time. There again, we can go to two extremes. We can be too impatient, or we can drag it out and take too much time. How much time this takes depends on the circumstances, and there's where wisdom is required to know, are we proceeding too fast on this or too slowly? But under the best of circumstances, it takes patience. Can't be too premature in our desire to be done with this, but this is difficult work. Challenging work. I don't know of anything that's more challenging in the Lord's work to gently and patiently restore someone. That whole process is fraught with difficulty and danger, and you don't know what the outcome of it's going to be. You hope that it will be repentance, but you have no guarantee. Sometimes even somebody you think you know very well, you don't know what their decision is going to be. Many years ago, a gospel preacher under whom I worked in a trainee intern situation when I was out of college, if you have the powers of imagination to imagine me as a young trainee. But the man I was working with, he was talking to me about some of these matters one day, and he said, Gary, when you have to go and have that conversation, generally speaking, you're going to get one of two responses. They will either repent or they will retaliate. And that has been my experience. Be one or the other. Sometimes it would be a mixture of those. Sometimes their initial reaction would be to retaliate. And after they've cooled down, they will repent. And you need to be prepared for the fact that, as Brother Marshall Keeble said, people are like steel. Sometimes you have to heat them up before they'll bend. And so most of us, have an initial reaction and then have a more considered reaction. But you don't know when you embark upon this process whether it's going to be repentance or retaliation. But it will generally be one or the other. You need not think that if they don't repent, then they'll still continue to have kind, gentle thoughts about me, and it'll be okay. They just want to straighten up the matter. No, it probably will be either repentance or they will go on the counterattack against you, and it will be retaliation. And so this process is fraught with the possibility of great harm to the person who's trying to be involved in restoration. You need to understand that this is costly work, dangerous work, risky work that may involve the breaking of relationships and the breaking of our hearts. And our tendency is to back away from that and say, that is too much hard work. There's too much risk there. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to keep these people as friends. And so that's one reason we don't do step number 3 in this process of resolving conflict. We don't seek to restore the other person, bring them to recognition of their part in the conflict. We back away from it because it's hard and it's dangerous. And we say the reason we're doing that is because we're overlooking a minor transgression when we're really just failing to have the courage to go have the talk that needs to take place. So we postpone doing this, is what we do. I need to know that at some point I'm going to have to go and have this conversation, but boy, that's sure easy to postpone, isn't it? So we postpone it and we postpone it, and what is happening all the time? The tensions are building to the exploding point. And then when we do go, we are so tense and they are so tense that we do nothing but confront, and they do nothing but react defensively and go on the counterattack. And then we've got war. So we can't duck the difficulty of this. The Lord told us what needs to happen when there's conflict. It takes courage, it takes humility, it takes hard work, and it takes patience sometimes over a long period of time, all with the intent to repent of our own sins and do what we can to serve others, to help them see what they need to repent of, and let them know that they will have no greater friend in helping them do whatever has to be done, because we all want to go to heaven. But there's no more rewarding work, and the last thing I want to say is in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Very last two verses of James' epistle. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let me just tell you, based on personal experience, if 99 people refuse to repent and retaliate, that one who will come back and be restored, and the relationship will be reconciled, the conflict will have been resolved, not swept under the rug, but resolved, and peace has been made in the name of the Lord in a way that has glorified Him. If that only happens 1 out of 100 or 1 out of 1,000, that is worth it. If you've ever been involved in that and it's ever been that outcome, I don't care how rarely, you know that that's a joy that's almost unrivaled in this world. It's a joy that elders experience from time to time. And gospel preachers do. And all of us should experience from time to time, if we love others enough to be involved in this process of resolving personal conflicts in a way that honors the Lord. There'll be heartbreak, there'll be cost and sacrifice, but once in a while, the result will be somebody will come back and repent, and the conflict will have been resolved, and peace will have been reestablished. And I'm going to tell you, that is worth whatever it takes. The joy of that will keep you going for a long time afterwards. So we must be willing to pay the price and make the sacrifice to do what was our number one objective, whatever other secondary objectives we have, whatever other secondary outcomes there may be. What is the one thing that we must assure always is our objective? That God will be glorified. Whether by our life or by our death. Well, that only leaves us one other lesson. Lord willing, deal with that this afternoon at 5, in which we'll talk about the final step, and that is go and be reconciled. And you make this point, so what is it to be done? Well, there is the matter of forgiveness. And that's what we'll finish up with this afternoon, Lord willing. What's involved in forgiving that other person and them forgiving you. So thank you for listening. I promised myself that I was going to be brief this morning because I didn't achieve that objective, obviously. But the unfortunate thing is, of all the lessons in this series, this is the one that has the most material to it. This is really the most valuable section, I think, of Ken Sandy's book. And it falls at the hour where we really needed to be the most brief and have the least time to work with. Every point we've made this morning opens up into a whole realm of discussion that we easily spend an hour talking about. So I really do recommend to those of you who have it that you read this book. I haven't said much about it this weekend because I didn't want to put the emphasis on this book. I'm hesitant to recommend it even right now. This is not a brother in the Lord. But there's some valuable information in this book. And I know some of you have it because I've seen you carrying it around. I want to recommend that you read this book. Do more than just lightly skip through it and skim some parts of it. You need to read this carefully, attentively, openly, with a willingness to learn and improve and grow. I would encourage all three of you elders to read this. Maybe read it together. This is helpful stuff. Only because he's got some biblical truth in here that I'm just afraid many times we don't pay too much attention to. So, many things we've talked about this morning, if you will read in more detail in this book, this will give you an opportunity to flesh out some of these generalities in more specific ways that I think will be very helpful to you. Well, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any kind of public way, if there's some step you need to take that we could assist you with this morning, then don't postpone that. Let me tell you, it'll just get worse. Let us help you with it. Wouldn't you bring us in as a resource if that would help? You have to swallow your pride to do that. But if you really want to be right with the Lord and it's some step that we can assist you with, then don't fail to use the Lord's people as a help. If we can't help you, won't you come and let us know how we can right now while we stand and sing.